Well, yeah, as Dr. Stephen said, this is my first time in Ohio, so it's good to be with you today. I bring you greetings from the Great Plains Conference, from the breadbasket of the world, and all the good people there who are serving Christ. It's an honor to be with you this Tuesday week, this Tuesday of Holy Week. Stephen called me in September, and he said, I'm putting together a Lenten Holy Week service series. And I'm inviting several pastors, and I'd like for you to be one of them. And I remembered Stephen from my days at Perkins and also from my time in El Paso, and we've intersected with each other in different occasions. And I said to myself, if someone is that intentional about gathering the church for Holy Week for different services, this is important to him, and if it's important to him, it's important to me. Because when I was pastoring, Lent was the time when I really focused on intentional spiritual formation, because Lent is a season when we have very little distractions. It's not like Advent where we're distracted by so many other things going on. In Lent, we have to walk with Jesus through these 40 days and also through Holy Week and, of course, celebrate with him in the resurrection. And so when I thought about that, I said, well, of course I'll do that for you. And so I hope that today that you will be enriched and strengthened in your faith as we insert ourselves into the passion of Jesus, where we can get to join in with Jesus and walk alongside of him. One of the things about Lent is that sometimes I find myself being Peter, and sometimes I find myself with a little bit of Judas or a little bit of Caiaphas or a little bit of Pilate, or Simon of Cyrene, or the women who are on the road to Calvary, or sometimes I see myself in the Roman soldiers, or Barabbas, and I get to insert myself into the Lenten passion, never as Jesus, but always watching Jesus and how he responded to the incredible pressure and incredible hatred and violence that he was enduring, and how he overcame that through the cross and through the resurrection. So thank you, Dr. Swisher, for the invitation to be here tonight. And thank you for being here tonight as well. So please join me in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we dedicate this time for you. We desire to see you. We desire to encounter you. And pray and expect that you will encounter us as well. Open our spirits to hear from you. Our desires to receive all that you have for us as we follow you to the cross. Amen. So I was going to ask this question to open up, but then I walked into Dr. Swisher's office and I said, maybe that's not the good opening question. My question was this: have you ever met a nationally or world-renowned personality? And have you been in his office? He's got presidents and senators and all kinds of world leaders in his office. But how many of you have ever met or had an audience with a nationally or world-renowned leader? Yeah, you have. I see a couple. Wonderful. I haven't. I have. Maybe one day I will. Maybe one day I will. But, you know, I have seen some famous people in my life from afar, right? And it's a pretty exciting and thrilling moment when you get to see famous people. Like, oh, there she goes, or there he goes. When I was thinking about, well, how many famous people have actually seen, the first one I remember was President Richard Nixon. Yeah. And there's a story behind that. I saw him. I didn't meet him. I didn't encounter him, but I saw him from afar. My dad was a high school principal, and the student council president came to him and said, hey, we, the 40 of us, want to go to Washington, D.C., so that we can visit the Capitol, see the Washington, D.C. museums, and visit the White House. And they had it all figured out. And so Dad said, well, fine, you can do that, but you're going to have to raise the money on your own, and you're not going to compete against all the other school projects. So these 40 young people, they got to work. And they raised the money, and they bought their plane tickets and got the money for the hotels and their meals, and they flew from San Antonio to Washington, D.C. And President Nixon found out about this group from South Texas that had made enormous sacrifices to go visit Washington, D.C. And so he called them and had audience with them in the Rose Garden. And he met with them for 30 minutes. You have kids that probably hadn't gone more than 30, 40 miles away from their hometown, and all of a sudden they're in Washington, D.C. talking to the president. Undivided attention. That's it. After 30 minutes, the president called a press conference in, and they started asking the students questions. And then President Nixon said, give them the backstage pass tour to the White House. And by the way, he says, I'll go visit you one day when I'm in South Texas. That's what he told my dad. According to dad, they got to see all the places that the tourists don't get to see. And then they went into the Oval Office, and the gentleman said, you can sit anywhere you want to sit, just don't sit in that chair over there. That belongs to the president. So he did sit in the chair. But lo and behold, 2 years later, President Nixon contacted dad, and he says, I've got a tour through South Texas. I want to go visit you and your school. So it was an exciting time. Right? We gathered together as a student body. There were thousands of us from the community and everything else. And, of course, there were people in the auditorium that were waiting for him. And sure enough, there comes Marine One and lands on our baseball field. I'm in sixth grade at that time, right? So it's like the president's here in my town. And so he gets off and he gets escorted into the building by the Secret Service. And while he's in there, I hear that he asked for, the state representative who arranged that had a birthday, so he pulls out an old dusty piano and bangs out happy birthday on the piano. And then he's escorted back to Marine One and choppered away. And I'll never forget that. I mean, that was almost 50 years ago, and it's still indelibly etched in my mind. It's an impressive thing when you see people like that. So over the years, I've seen famous people like play sports, right? You have to sing their songs, entertain, do their thing, preach, teach, all kinds of things. A couple years ago, we were on a trip to Israel on a pilgrimage, and somebody says, look, there's Henry Winkler. And you know who Henry Winkler is, right? The Fonz? Yeah, so hey, I got to see him, you know, from a distance, but I got to see Henry Winkler, so... That was exciting as well. But you know, it's hard to get an audience with famous people, isn't it? They're busy. Their time is occupied with a very demanding schedule. They're oftentimes protected by levels of personnel that you have to go through to get to them, right? They have all kinds of security protocols and things that you have to get past to have an audience with them. And then sometimes, you know, no matter how desperately you want to speak with them, they'll give you their second or third or fourth in command and say, talk to them and we'll take care of it for you. And then you're cordially dismissed. Public personalities, by and large, they guard themselves. They have to watch out for themselves because they're surrounded, of course, by those who love them, but then they're surrounded and followed by those that scrutinize every word and every decision they make, right? They're also surrounded by those who want to leverage a relationship with them for their own personal gains. And so they're hard to access. Everything they do or say is magnified. Right? You and I say something and, you know, it really does, it's between us, but when they say something, it's publicized, it's tweeted, it's Facebooked, it's promoted everywhere. Their circle of friends gets smaller and tighter as the years go by because they move on in life and some of their friends stay where they are and they keep on moving on, and so their circle gets tighter and tighter. Sometimes they can be a little paranoid because you don't know who's safe and who's not safe at first. So you have to watch it. And their personal lives suffer because oftentimes they can't get a little bit of peace and quiet or peace of mind or privacy because their lives are so public. They're always under constant pressure to solve the biggest problems on the planet. And they're always trying to live up to people's unmet expectations. It's hard to get an audience with a public figure. And they know that at a moment's notice, people can turn on them. It's not an easy life. It's not an easy life. Because ultimately, they don't belong to themselves, they belong to everyone else. And I think that pretty much sums up the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? His public life and ministry. So we pick up this portion of Holy Week a couple of days after the Passover entry. And the mention of the Greeks in this passage is not in any other gospel. So it's important to John, the evangelist. Sources estimate that between 80 to 100,000 people lived in Jerusalem on any given day. But during the time of the Passover, the city would swell with over 3 million people. Jews who lived in Israel and Jews from the diaspora who would come in for the Passover celebration. Now, friends, that's 10 times the population of Toledo. I looked it up on Google, so. So some Greeks, John tells us, were in Jerusalem to worship during the Passover, and they hear that Jesus is present, and they make one of the most beautiful requests in all the Gospels. Right? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. They wished to see Jesus. They had heard about Jesus, but they wanted more. And I don't think they just wanted to see Jesus, like with, okay, I saw him, take a selfie, got it, let's move on. They wanted to encounter Jesus. And they wanted to be encountered by Jesus. They wanted a fuller revelation of who he was and what his claims were. And this is our request as well, isn't it? Don't we want to see Jesus? I mean, I think every pulpit, Dr. Swisher, should have engraved on it, show us Jesus. Amen. To remind the preachers that that's why we come to church. To see Jesus. To see Jesus in each other's faces. To see Jesus in the architecture and the love that goes into glorifying God through buildings and stained glass and furnishings like this beautiful baptismal font. We want to encounter Jesus through the hymnals and through the prayers and through the reading of Scripture, through the moments of silence, through the preached word. We want to encounter Jesus through the sacraments, through the sacrament of baptism, the sacraments of communion. We want to encounter Jesus. That's why we come to church. We want to have a living encounter, a life-giving encounter with Christ. We want to encounter Jesus when we belong to a church that practices one anothering. Do unto one another. We want to encounter Jesus when we see people loving each other, caring for each other, lifting each other's burdens, encouraging one another, and praying for one another. We want to encounter Jesus there. We want to encounter Jesus in the mission of the church in the world. We want to be a part of that. We want to encounter Jesus. The Greeks who want to see Jesus indirectly request an audience with Jesus. They don't appeal to Jesus directly, but indirectly through Philip. This is interesting. Because Philip, scholars believe, was a Hellenized Jew. And that means that Philip was bicultural. Right? Philip is a Greek name. It's not a Jewish name, it's a Greek name. And so Philip could identify with the language and culture and values of the Hellenized Jews or the Greeks, as well as the language, culture, and values of Judaism. He spoke two cultures, and he was probably multilingual, speaking Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and maybe, who knows, Latin, which was the language of the empire. And so something about Philip signaled to the Greeks, that's the one we want to talk to. That's the one we can identify with. And so I don't know what it was about Philip. Maybe it was his haircut or his clothing. Maybe the Hellenized Jews wore a different type of name brand clothing. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was his sandals, the brand of his sandals or something. We don't know. Or maybe it was his accent. You know, people that speak multi-languages, they have a different accent because they have to negotiate all the different languages. Whatever it was, they thought that Philip was the one to broker the meeting. So they went to Philip. Philip, in turn, very assertive, talks to Andrew. Hey, we have a request here. What do you think? Right? They confer with each other. And together, they agree to present the request to Jesus. It's kind of like, these are the layers of Jesus' personnel and security staff, right? Have to work all the way through Jesus. Some scholars suggest that the Greeks and Jesus never met, because Jesus' discourse, like many other discourses in the Gospel of John, just takes off in a different tangent. That, like, what does that have to do with this, right? Other scholars believe that he did. I believe that he did. You know why? Because Jesus is the Savior of the world, and one of the promises is that he would never turn away anyone who came to him. So in receiving the group of Greek Jews, he would have been in line with who he said he was and what his mission in the world was. So I trust that Jesus was accessible to them, even though his time was short and the hour had come, and there were people that were seeking his life. And there's just so much in this passage to unpack, but I won't. I'm going to try to focus on an insight that was surrendered after many hours of wrestling with this text until it kind of gave itself up, that I really hadn't thought about before. That when Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me, where I am, there my servant will be also. Okay. I thought, well, Jesus is the I am. And there are several statements where Jesus says, I am. For example, in John chapter 14, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not tell you. And I go up prepare a place for you so that where I am, you too shall be. So this I am of Jesus, this I am-ness of Jesus lies in the future, right? In the Father's dwelling place. I am there. And where I am, you too shall be. So Jesus here is talking about a future where they will be together. And this is extremely comforting for us in times of sorrow and grief, and when the dirt on the graves are still moist, and we can look at that terrible moment of loss with hope and trust that Jesus has told us the truth about our lives, and that where he is and our loved ones are, we too shall be. Where I am, you too shall be. That is amazing consolation and hope, because we do not grieve as those who have no hope. But then there's also the I am of the past. And when Jesus is having a conversation with the leaders about his origins, and then he says, those who hear my words and do them shall never die. Then they say, hey, wait a second. Abraham and the prophets heard the word of God, and they did it, and they died. Then Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. I am in the future. I am before Abraham in the past. I am and I am. The future and the past. And so if Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, right? That one is in the future and is already in the past, then he's already in the present. And so Jesus' I am-ness is here with us now. And he says, those who follow me and serve me will be with me where I am. And so if you want to find out where Jesus is, you got to figure out where Jesus was. And that gives us an indication of where we need to be. Huh? Does it make sense? Like, I couldn't sleep. Because when I look at the Gospel of John, Jesus was at a wedding that had just gone bad and everybody was disappointed. The wine had run out and people were like, oh, we're so socially embarrassed. And Jesus saves the family from humiliation. You know how those weddings go, right? Okay. Then he has a conversation with this person who's got all kinds of spiritual questions, Nicodemus. Then he meets a woman who comes out of broken relationships and restores her. Then he meets a man who's making excuses by the pool and helps him recover his strength. Then he meets people in the desert who are hungry for food for the stomach, not for the things of God, but yet he still feeds them. And he says, those who believe in me, as the scripture says, out of their innermost being shall flow rivers of living waters. Then we see them again in John chapter 9, where he's opening the sight of the blind, and the person goes from a man called Jesus to, this must be a prophet, this must be the Son of God, this must be the Messiah, this must be the Lord, right? So his recovery of his vision is a deepening revelation of who Jesus is and who Jesus said he was. And so in John, you have this recovery of the sight, not of physical sight, but of spiritual sight. And you either get it or you don't. And then you have Jesus by Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus, comforting them in their sorrow and being with them. I am there too. And then you have Jesus, the good shepherd, leading the sheep out and protecting them and making sure that they're well cared for, watching over them. I am there too. And I think when Jesus says, where I am, you too shall be. If we have an encounter with Jesus, it's not just because that we got to see Jesus. We had an encounter with Jesus. Jesus made a claim upon our lives, and the things that he does, the places where he is, that's where we shall be as well. And so Jesus is giving the Greeks a blueprint for discipleship that lays a claim on them and calls them to believe, to follow, and to serve. And so if you have an audience with somebody who's famous, you better have your question ready, because they don't have a lot of time, and they're going to tell you what is most important. And I think Jesus was conveying that to his disciples. And then he goes into this whole idea about a single grain really flourishing until after it dies, right? And I think what he's saying with that is that my earthly body has physical limitations, but when I am resurrected, I will be in you, and you will be like branches that are connected to me, and my ministry through you will flourish in the world. So that where I am, you too will be. It's kind of a mystical relationship that is intimately woven with a profound relationship and a knowledge of what Jesus Christ is doing in the world and how we're invited to partake in that. And then he says, this is what I think one of the most powerful statements. He says, if you believe in me, if you follow me, and if you serve me where I am, you'll be with me in the future. And I was with you before you even knew I was with you in your past, before you even existed. I was already there. But if you're with me now, in the I am here, and you do the things that I do and you serve me, then God will honor you. The Father will honor you. Honor is kind of an archaic word in our society, right? We have trouble honoring people. It's so much easier to tear people down. But I think what Jesus is saying here is that God will confer upon me an honor, right? So honor is conferred. Honor is given by someone who has the ability to give it. God will confer upon me an honor for my excellence, and for my willingness to do God's will. I will be honored for that. God will confer upon me an honor for upholding the highest values and virtues of kingdom life and of abundant life for all to see. And I will be honored for that. And God will give me honor in terms of positional honor, in where I will be seated above others, right? And so Jesus is talking about the honor. He said, I have glorified, I have honored God with what I do, and because of what I do, God will honor me. But he says this, if you believe in me, follow me, and serve me, and you are where I am, God will honor you. Well, this is a radical statement. All of the honor conferred on Christ will be conferred on you. No wonder people got upset. Jesus said some pretty astounding things about what it meant to follow and to be with him where he is. You know, friends, it's hard, and probably, you know, a hope that some of us have to meet or have audience with a famous person or a national or world-renowned leader. Chances of us doing that are slim, unless we know somebody who can introduce us to somebody. But Jesus didn't know who these people were, and they had access to him. And he gave him an audience. Because that is the tender mercy and love of Christ, who does not turn away anyone who comes to him wishing to encounter him, wishing to be encountered by him. We want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. I know that's why you're here, to see. You're not here to hear me. You're here because you want to see Jesus. And I pray that your desire will be met and matched in ways that are greater than all you can ever think or ask or imagine. And that you will know that you already are with Jesus. You've always been with Jesus. You are with Jesus already in eternity as a promise, and you are with Jesus in the past, and you are with Jesus today by doing the things that Jesus has done. Friends, the world needs to see Jesus. And this time of pandemic, I think the world has seen Jesus in ways that it had not seen Jesus before. Because our churches are out in the public square. Our churches are out making a difference in the world. They're making masks. They're praying for people. They're being present. They're feeding the hungry. They found hundreds of different ways to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ on social media. More and more people are hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he is lifted up, as we lift him up, people are being drawn to him. And they're looking for a place where they can come and see Jesus. Like Philip, we are intermediaries. We got a relationship, but we also have a connection with people that are searching. We need to be bilingual, spiritually bilingual and fluent in the different languages so that we can help people see and encounter Jesus. I think this is a Philip church. I think this is a Philip church. That encounter would not have happened were it not for Philip. Philip took that desire to heart and he made it become a possibility. It wasn't about Philip. It's never about Philip. It's never about us. It's always about Jesus. We're just a connector to help people see Jesus. And now, friends, may the great love of Christ, his open and willing heart to receive us when we come to him, no matter where we've been or what we've done, to receive us, to hug us, to celebrate with us, and to welcome us into his past, into our present, and into our future. May all glory be to Jesus Christ, now and forevermore. Amen.